do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 9:22. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to thank God for all that He has graced us out with and blessed. Thank Him for another day filled with His grace. And of course, if you have anything on your heart that might distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands, so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the blessings that You have given to us and have made us aware of all of them. We thank You, Father, for Your tremendous grace and mercy. We thank You for Your name that is above all names. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the work that He has accomplished on our behalf. And we're just so honored, Father, to be who we are in You, and we are in awe of You. So we humble ourselves, Father, before You and ask that Your Spirit again tonight teach us Your wisdom and Your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the conflict. Okay, there we go. Right. All right. Okay. I thought I had another slide in there, but I don't. So it's the conflict of Shechem that now is going to occur. As you know, God has sent an evil spirit, and we can just read up to the point where we left off. So in verse 22, now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. As one of our online listeners reminded me today that Shechem was also a place of another massacre. When the king of Shechem took his son, the prince of Shechem took Dinah and raped her and wanted to be married to her. And he asked Jacob for her hand in marriage. And the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, told all the Shechemites that they had to be circumcised if they were going to become partners. And once all the people were circumcised, they went in there and they killed everybody in revenge of what this man had done, wrongly done, to their sister Dinah. And so that's back in Genesis. And so we have Shechem, another massacre in this city. And we were discussing if we thought, you know, Shechem was cursed. You know, it's not common that you have two massacres in the same city. And it may be, what made me think was that Shechem was really a special place to God, because Jacob bought a field there, Joseph was buried there, Joshua set up a pillar there as a monument on the two mountains. They renewed the law to those the children of Israel who came into the promised land. So in this place, and this is the place where Jesus meets, the same place where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. And this place should have been magnificent unto God. And as we see here, it just turned out to be the actual center of Baal worship. So its potential was great, and it went the complete other way. And so that is a possibility of why it is actually cursed. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. So, as we noted last night, their first thing, the evil spirit is amongst the people, and the first thing that they decide to do is to ambush the caravans that are coming through the land. These caravans would have provided taxes to Abimelech, and he was getting very rich off of them. And so they go after first Abimelech's bank account, if you will. They go after his wealth. And of course, since it would become known that it wasn't safe to travel through his land, they attacked his reputation and his power. So now an event occurs, which is the celebration of harvest time. For the Jews, this would have been the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It is the last of the seven feasts that the Jews celebrated by God's order. But now these people are going to celebrate something very similar. Well, not in the way, of course, God instructed, but they're going to have a harvest celebration unto Baal. And don't forget, they're calling Baal the covenant God. And this is so, it's so spitting in God's face. I'm working on God's name, Yahweh, today, you know, where that name comes from and what it means. What we call Jehovah, which actually I discovered today that Jehovah is probably the worst pronunciation of the four-letter word that means God's name. Yahweh is closer, we think, but no one knows how to really pronounce it, and we'll find out why that is. And that name, when he says, I am that I am, he's really saying, I keep on being what I keep on being. And right after he says that to Moses at the burning bush, he says, tell the people that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he uses that name of himself, he's referring to himself as the covenant keeper. So he made a covenant to Abraham. He repeats that covenant to Isaac. He repeats that covenant to Jacob. He repeated it to all three and affirmed it to all three. And so when he says, I keep on being what I keep on being, he's referring to himself as being immutable and unchangeable, but also that he loves Israel. He has given Israel. He's sending Moses back to Israel, to Egypt, to free his people. And so that term, covenant, barith, in the Hebrew, refers to Jehovah alone, or Yahweh. I like to call him more Yahweh. And they have given this name to Baal, and it is just terrible. It's a terrible thing to do. Of course, idol worship, all of it is terrible. So so now Gaal, not to be confused with Baal, in verse 26, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival, and they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Yeah, what better place to curse somebody than at church? Well, what they are calling church, the house of their God. And so they go to the temple of El Berith or Baal Berith, and they celebrate this festival unto Baal. And then Gaal makes his pitch at this festival. He says, Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem? In other words, should we be together that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Meaning, he's not even ruling us. He put some other guy as a governor over the city of Shechem while he lives somewhere else. He says, serve the men of Hamor. Hamor is the founder of the city from Genesis chapter 34. And therefore, he's saying, let's go back to our forefathers, which is fine if your forefathers are good, but Hamor is not. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority. Now, if I was in charge, everything would be different. If I was in charge, everything would be going smoothly. How many times have you heard anybody say this? If I was running things, everything would be fine. You know, and they have no idea. They don't have a clue. And neither does this guy. Has not a clue. He lusts for power. He lusts for recognition. But he has no capacity for it. So would that I were in authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, who is not there, increase your army and come out. So he markets himself. He has this act in which he's going to fight Abimelech. And he's challenging Abimelech when Abimelech's not even there. Now, It's the end of the harvest. It's a celebration time. For all agricultural peoples, it's the end of the harvest is a time of celebration. There's a lot of work that goes into the harvest, and it's finally done. It's taken in, it's all processed, and it's all put away. And so you get a break here for a while before it's time to get to work again to prepare for the next harvest. For Israel, as I said, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, but for Shechem, it's an orgy of food and wine unto Baal Berith. The people are fired up on excessive alcohol. There's a patriotic fervor, you know, which, again, patriotism, nothing wrong with it, depending upon what it is your country stands for. You know, patriotism to a jihadist, patriotism to a communist, to a Soviet, to a Russian, you know, if the, with the foundation of what your nation stands for is wrong, then of course patriotism is wrong. And so what we have here is the evil spirit allowed by God, if it is a demon, to roam about this festival and to charge the people up. The evil spirit is saying, in whatever way he does, in whatever way the evil spirit motivates, drink up, let's curse Abimelech even more, let's go back to our roots, and let's, well, in the end, let's make Gaal our chief, and let's fight Abimelech. This evil spirit must be having a field day with these people. Because, again, no one's resisting the evil. And that must be fun for evil. If we personify it, and we personify it in the creature of a demon, whatever that is, a fallen angel, to have the evil that he presents be absorbed in more of it, more of it, more of it. That's got to be fun for them. But the end always, of course, is just completely terrible, as it will be here. Just 3 years ago, they were heralding Abimelech. In 3 years' time, they want him dead. So Gaal appears to the people's sense of their forefathers, as I said, which is fine as long as they're good, but here they're not. So they held a festival, and we're going to look at this word, Hiluim. It's Hilua something. Hiluim. In Hiluwym in the Hebrew, there's no vowels in the Hebrew language. In the ancient Hebrew, there are none. There's a couple words that they can, letters that they can use as a vowel aspect. But it was later on that they added little points on the words to give vowel sounds so that people could learn to pronounce them. So it says they asa, a festival, meaning made, a festival of praise. Hallelujah means to praise. That's where we get the word hallelujah from, or the hallel, which is the song of praise. This word was used by God in instructing Israel to offer praise to him for his bounty of fruit in the exact same way. So let's go look at that. And so it's great to see the contrast, and we get a magnificent lesson from this. So go to Leviticus 19. So this word Hiluim, I think it is. I practiced it before I got out here. That was a few hours ago. I knew I would forget it. Sometimes I write it in my notes phonetically, and it doesn't matter. Yeah, and it's funny. It's actually good that that happens, because in studying the name Yahweh today, there's a whole movement to figure out how to actually say it. Because back in, and I'll give you a little bit of this, we're going to talk about this on Sunday. In ancient Hebrew, they all said it. Here it is. It's written thousands and thousands of times in their scripture. And they would, again, there's no vowels in their ancient Hebrew, so it's YH, it's Yod, Heth, Het, I'm sorry, then Vav, and then Heh again, so YHVH. So Yahvah. I mean, that's the, but you can put an E in there, you could put an O in there, it could be Yah. And so when the people started putting an O in there, that's where we get Yahovah. But there's really no O in it. And O is generally not used for a proper name. So, you know, it's actually, that's probably the farthest one away. But some have come to think that if they could find out the real pronunciation, that they would get some special power. You know, it's kind of like a talisman or a, you know, some kind of special thing, like you set it and the heavens open, you set it right, something like that. And it's not anything like that, because how to pronounce it is not important when it comes to God's name. When it comes to God's name, that's why Moses asked him, what is your name that I may tell them that you're their God? And he doesn't actually say Yahvah. He says, I am that I am. He actually gives an attribute of himself. And by the way, was Yahvah known before then? Absolutely. That's clear in the scripture. God spoke to Abraham as Yahvah. And so they knew the name. So knowing the pronunciation of it doesn't matter. It's what does the idea convey of the word or the name? And in this case, this word, however it's pronounced, means praise. And we are to, us and them back in Israel, praise God for his magnificent gifts. And so that's what he says in Leviticus 19:23. And when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. So, as I said last night, when we close, they go into the land. There's already trees, fruit trees, vines, vineyards, orchards are already in the land for them to live off of. But, of course, they're going to plant new. And when they do, and again, this is trees, not grain, not the harvest of grain to make bread and stuff like that. That they could do. But when it came to trees, the vineyard, fruit trees, olive trees, that they were to remain untouched for 3 years. So, of course, the fruit would stay there. It would ripen on the tree. It would rot and fall off, fall into the soil. All kinds of thought have gone into, does that fertilize the soil? Does it make the trees stronger? None of that matters here, whether it does or it doesn't. And again, I didn't research it, but I knew I didn't have to, because what God is teaching them here is not how to be good farmers, as if he cares about that. He's teaching them reverence for him. That's what he cares about, because that makes life. That's what invigorates the soul of the child of God, to know him and to worship him. That's everything. That's life for us. For us, we're so privileged because what we have is the incarnate God in Jesus Christ. And so we know him and follow him and worship him. And that, as he said, is life indeed. I am the life that is the light that came into the world. And you and I have that now. And so what God is teaching them here is not how to make better fruit trees. I mean, God has all power. You know, he can make sure that their fruit trees are the best fruit trees that have ever been fruit trees. So, then in the fourth year, verse 24, but in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy. And as an offering of what? Here it is, halul. See, I wrote it in there. So up there it's halulim. Halulim. Now I know. An offering of halul. And halul means praise to the Lord. So in the fourth year, you take all of this and you offer it to the Lord. Then, on the fifth year, and in the fifth year, verse 25, you are to eat of its fruit, and its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. I am. I am. And so here he brings his name in, which he always does. And here the name is associated with his providence. I provide. That's the name he gave to Abraham after Abraham offered his son Isaac. I am Yahweh Jireh. Or we say Jehovah Jireh, but I'm learning that that's butchering of its pronunciation. It's Yahweh Jireh, meaning God provides. And so they remain untouched for 3 years. What is the purpose? The purpose for which God instructed Israel to leave the trees alone for 3 years and then offer all their fruit on the fourth year, which would really be a first fruit. You know, they were in the springtime at the Feast of First Fruits. Now, in the springtime, they wouldn't have the harvest of the fruits, the fruit trees, or the vine. That happens in the fall. So when they offered first fruits to God, they brought grain offerings because they mature in the late spring. And they would wave that before God. They would give to the temple and to the priests and wave it before God. And that was supposed to be done every single year. Our Lord rose on the Feast of First Fruits. He is the first fruit. And with him, so are we. We are the Lord's first fruit offering to God, the royal family of God, because we're born of him. He's the seed that goes into the ground and dies, and it does what? It bears much fruit. And that's what we are. We're his first fruits. So when they would have the produce of the fruit trees would be in the fall. So when could you offer that to God? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles would be a perfect place. So when they did this, they leave it untouched because God was teaching them to revere him for the gift. And so why would that be? Well, have you ever given a nice gift, an expensive gift, say to like a, not so much expensive, but something that's important that should be taken care of, by like say a young person, like a teenager or something. If you have, you have seen the lack of honor and thanksgiving that a person can have when they just will be like, excited to get it in the beginning and then just like use it and abuse it and then throw it aside. And what is that saying about their response to the giver and the gift? I don't really care. Right? And what he's talking about here is like, I plant, it produces, I gobble it up, and I wait for the next blessing, and I gobble that up. And I wait for the next blessing, and I gobble that up. And so, and we're not really just even talking about just fruit and drink. It's anything. I mean, all categories of blessing. I can use them in improper ways. Or I could just take them for granted. The Lord instructed us when we pray, to thank God for bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And really what that is an instruction in being thankful for God's provisions. Not just bread, everything. And when we're thankful, we revere it, we respect it, we take care of it. It's a wonderful gift. Maybe you're gifted with a spouse. You're gifted with materialism all around you. You're gifted. But for us, most importantly, you're gifted with a spiritual life. You're gifted with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're gifted with his word. How many people go to the word of God and just gobble it up? And they use it for their own private purposes. Their own personal purposes. Sometimes people use this to get power over other people. Sometimes people use it to just appear like really smart in front of people. I mean, there's all kinds of selfish ways that you can use the most purest of things. This is one of our greatest gifts, and people can use it selfishly. And that's gobbling it up. What God is saying here is that you wait and revere it. Because it has been given to you by me. We are never to think in terms of all the stuff that we have. We are never to think in terms of we deserve that. It's ours. So I'm going to you know, consume it and then get ready to consume the next thing because I deserve it. As I said, in the spring, the harvest grains were presented before the Lord as on the Feast of First Fruits. But at this time of year, when the harvest of the vine comes in, it is the time for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. For the Jews, they constructed booths. They actually constructed booths, and they lived in them. And that was to commemorate to them the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus, where how they lived. And we find out in the book of Nehemiah, in the, I believe it's in chapter 6, maybe not. It's in the book, I know, though. That now in Nehemiah is when they come back from the captivity. They go 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes them into captivity. 7 years later, they return, they rebuild. And you know what they find when they come back? The law. They're like, hey, look at this. Ezra, who becomes the first scribe and probably the only really good scribe, finds the law and they start reading it. And they come across the Feast of Tabernacles. And they say, wow, we're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles right now. And everybody does. And it says in that passage that they have not celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles since the time of Joshua. Joshua! That's about 800 years. Where they didn't even, they didn't even celebrate it. That's crazy. It's crazy. So, instead of doing, and so when you did this at Tabernacles, by the way, if you have your fourth year fruit, right here it is, you can't have it. You can pick it, but you can't have it. You have to offer it to the Lord. When's the best time to do it? I would think the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not instructed in the Bible here, as far as I have seen yet, but what a perfect time to do it. And again, what was this for? The harvest is done. It was an 8-day celebration. 8 days, all week. Offerings all week long. And they were to rejoice before the Lord because the Lord had blessed them. By living in booths, they were remembering the wilderness. Now they're no longer in the wilderness. Now they're in the promised land. And they are so graced out by God. And they are to remember that and rejoice and thank Him for it. So what is going on in Shechem? That should be going on. But instead we see that the people are offering the produce of the land to Baal. And the fact that it is this land in this place called Shechem is just a slap in God's face. Every man as he was able was supposed to give to God at this feast. And of course when you gave at where the priest was sacrificing. This was one of the feasts that it was required for the males in Israel to go to where the tabernacle was. And so at the time, it was Shiloh. So at this time, the men of Israel should all be going to Shiloh and celebrating this feast, but they are not. As God instructs, right after He gives the instructions on the Feast of Tabernacles in Deuteronomy 16:17, He says, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which He has given you. As he is able. And some are going to have more than others. And so you give, and in this case, it's not a tithe, that it would be a percentage. It's not a tithe. This is actually a free will gift offering at this feast. You have this super abundance of stuff, and as you are able, you give to the Lord as He has blessed you. But we don't find that here. We find them, pagans of Shechem. The harvest is in, the barns are full, the wine vats are full, and all of it has been made a halluim to Baal Berith. Baal of the covenant. And so, what do we glean from this? Glean's a good word there, it's kind of a pun. Everything we have in this life is a gift from the grace of God. Everything. We are not to use them as an offering to that which opposes God. I am not to use what God gives me for something that is evil, obviously. But that's what they're doing. What they have here in this land, the produce of this land, is God's gift. And they're using it towards something that opposes God, something that hates God. We have in our lives, they're full of good things from God. In fact, more than we know. If we're ever to sit down and make a list, and you know, it'd be more than you could imagine or would normally think of. And so we're to enjoy them and use them. And notice, that's another thing, is that some people go the way of asceticism, which God does not command us to do or entreat us to do, and deny themselves the use of any of the gifts of God or the fun or enjoyment of them. And again, that's just another attack from Satan. It's how can I get you off the narrow road onto any other broad path? And we're not instructed to be ascetics. These people, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're supposed to rejoice. They're to enjoy what God has given them, and so are we. But they're to enjoy them with thankfulness and reverence. Now, we look at the purpose. And this is a part. If you go back to Leviticus 19:1, go back to the beginning. The purpose of all these instructions in the law are given at the head of the chapter. You shall be holy. Why should they be holy? Because I, your God, am holy. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. By the way, this command is repeated in the New Testament. And our call to holiness is actually a greater call than theirs. Because what holiness means, as you well know, is... Oh, I thought I had put it in here. Oh, yeah, it is. I'll come up soon. What holiness means, as you well know, is to be set apart unto God. It's our word sanctification. It's actually what you are. You're called a saint. Saint means one set apart unto God. Hagios is the Greek word. And that's what we are, set apart unto God. And our holiness is to be set apart unto the way that is the life of Jesus Christ. So they're set apart unto a way that is a shadow. The law is a shadow of the reality to come. The reality has come. The fulfiller of the law is Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is a... And you can read forward a little bit and just read through them. I wasn't going to read through it here because... You know, and again, a lot of this doesn't apply to us, but especially the animal offerings. But you notice as you read through, you see respect for mother and father. They're to revere the Sabbath. They're not to worship idols. They're to respect the offerings and their meanings. They say, like, when you offer, that you are, he gives instructions there. That means to respect what the offering means. The things that are, and then he describes things that are Jehovah himself. Mercy, justice, honor, kindness, respect of others, compassion, forgiveness, and assistance of your neighbor, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And all of that's there, and the peoples of the world don't live like that. Fallen creatures don't live like that. But they are to, because they are the Israel. And so a part of this being set apart is what we just read, that you don't touch the produce of your fruit trees for 3 years. On the fourth year, you offer it to me, and then on the fifth year, you can partake of it yourself and for the rest of the life of the tree. Nobody else does that. Reverence to God for gifts. Nobody else does that. In the other nations, they don't revere their God for their gifts. They're scared of their gods, and they offer sacrifices to them in the hope of pleasing the God so that the God will, you know, give them a little few crumbs or whatever. But none of those gods, the false gods, are anything like Jehovah, who gives by grace and grace alone. Israel has the land and they're blessed with what they have because God has freely given it to them. And so because of that, they are to be set apart wholly unto Him. And if they are, they are a light and a beacon to the world, to the rest of the nations, if they are. So, Israel is God's possession. God called Abraham. Abraham didn't find God. God came to him. God made a great nation of Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would give him this land, and then 400 years later, he did. God gave them laws, great laws, and never has there been such a law given to Israel so that they wouldn't know the way. No boundaries. Know how to be guided. They were to be a light to all the nations of the law of God, the ethics of God that is given in the law, the moral ethics that God gives them, unknown to the world. That is to be a light unto the world. And so they are to be set apart and live unto Him. How could they be a light to the nations if they lived like the other nations? Now, it's like, what if America, which we won't talk about immigration now because it's just completely silly. But, you know, let's go back to like late 1800s when you came over, early 1900s, and you had to go to Ellis Island and you had to go through the whole rigmarole and you could be sent back. Why did everybody want to come here? What if America was just like Western Europe in the early 1900s, late 1800s? Well, no one would want to come here. Why would you? They came here because America was a place of opportunity. It was prosperous. There were opportunities. There was freedom. And they came here. That's why they came here. Because America was in and of itself set apart from the rest of the nations as an actual working, functioning republic. So they came. So if America is like the rest of them, why would they come? If Israel behaves like the rest of the nations, why would they be drawn to them? How would they be a light of God unto the world? They would not be. And, by the way, neither would we. That's our witness. Truly is. And when we live sanctified, set apart unto the Lord, as we are sanctified in position. And we live that way. We live the way that we are, following our Lord. And we are lights unto the world. So we don't celebrate a Sabbath. We don't have offerings that we have to respect and understand. There are many things here that we don't have, but there's some things here too, actually most of them that we do have, like mercy. But ours is at the level of heaven. Theirs was a shadow mercy of the true mercy to come. But yet we have that mercy, justice, honor, forgiveness, grace, compassion, gentleness. And that has been given to us. So, in the end, whatever a person might say, it is the conduct of a man that is his light or darkness. People, you know, you could learn about the holiness of God. What if Israel was celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, but they were just like, yeah, it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, I really don't feel like doing it, but we gotta do it, so we do it. And there's like no reverence to God and no thankfulness for His gifts. As we've seen that they were doing this actually, and God told them to stop. He said, your feasts and your festivals make me sick. That's what He said to them. because they didn't understand, they didn't know. They figured out, well, not figured out, it wasn't hard to figure out, but instead of offering God the best of what they had, they started offering Him like lame animals. You know, that sheep over there is going to die any minute, why don't I sacrifice it to God, that kind of thing, to save money. So in the end, despite what anyone may say, you may know the ways of holiness, or at least you have learned the vocabulary of it, you know what to say, you know, or a Christian may know something about what Christianity is and say that they are, act that way, and it's really your conduct that makes you either of light or of darkness. I read an article about a person who was writing in opposition to a person who was trying to communicate to them the conduct or the way of Christianity. And of course, that is separate from sin. This particular person who called himself a Christian was involved in other people in the ways of sin, right? In some lifestyle. I won't say what it is. But a lifestyle that is clearly delineated in the Bible that this is against God, it's a sin. And they were openly practicing this with others who were not Christians. And somebody challenged them on it. And they wrote back and said, look, Jesus hung out with sinners. So do I. And while it is true, and hang out is not a good word, Jesus ministered to the sinners, of course. He was with them. He didn't separate himself from them. But did he do what they did? Did he act like they acted? Did he condone sin? Never. Hated it. Separate from it. Of course. But people will use that and say, well, I'm Christian. And they'll take little things of the Bible that they think is true. And they'll say, well, this is what justifies it. Words mean nothing if it doesn't actually, if we don't actually understand what the words truly mean. Language is made to convey thoughts and ideas. It doesn't matter what language it is. In syntax and the way that sentences are constructed, and for, in my field, you really got to know this stuff. But why do we look at like syntax and grammar and, you know, this adjective goes with this noun and not that noun, and it gets kind of technical. But why do we do that? So we don't misinterpret the thought. I may misread it. So we go into the syntax of the grammar, and for us in Greek and Hebrew, and we look into that just so we make sure that we don't misinterpret. But if we were here, all first century Greek-speaking people, we wouldn't need that. You'd just read it in the original. Boy, wouldn't that be nice. It'd make my job a bit easier. But we do all that technical stuff, not because we worship language. We do all that technical stuff so that we don't miss the thought behind the word or the phrase or the sentence. That's why when we look at scriptures, we look at them in context. You got to look at them in context. You can take one scripture out of here and then change it into your own little Christianity, which is not Christianity. And so it's not language, words that we worship. It's the ideas that come from them, which are God's ideas. And those things are holy. And when we understand them and live in them, we are holy. And boy, are they powerful. It is truly amazing to me. How a thought, just a thought, it's not a nuclear bomb. Right? It's not an explosion. It's not a muscle. It's not an enormous physical force. It's just a thought. Isn't that what Christianity is? Much of it. I mean, I know, of course, Christianity is the true God in changing us, but what is in His Word, the message of, you know, well, like say something like forgiveness. And what is forgiveness? And why is it important? What is gentleness? And why is it important? And what is righteousness? If you could really define those things in your head. Do you remember the day when you heard those words and you didn't really understand what they meant? And all it did make you was like a little bit confused? I remember that. Like, what does righteousness really mean? I see the word right. Does it mean I'm always right? Like, I didn't know what it meant. Of course, I wasn't going to tell anybody that because of pride. But as time goes on and God faithfully teaches you, you find out what these things mean. And then they become truly powerful. And God does, one of the titles for God is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. God created the universe with a Word. So holiness is the setting of oneself apart unto God. In Shechem, they're setting themselves apart unto Baal. So, and that, of course, is unholy. So holiness is the setting oneself apart unto God. There's another word that has completely lost its meaning in the English language. No one really knows what holiness means. unless you're instructed in a place like this. But depravity is setting oneself apart from the Lord and unto Baal or any idol. As Paul writes in Romans 1, 25, I think it's 25 through 27, somewhere around 26, that they worship the creature rather than God, rather than the Creator. And by worshiping the creature, you set yourself to depravity, because what is the creature? I mean, what is Baal but a concoction in the mind of a demon, the demon, Satan? So the evil spirit floating around just loves this feast. Right, this is a party for the evil demon in which he can spread his evil and just wait for the bloodbath, which is truly going to happen. This is not going to be an honorable fight by any means. There's no honor anywhere in here. So again, Judges 9:29. Go back to Judges 9. Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So here it's time for revolt. Gaal here is a man of bravado and personal desire. He doesn't turn out to be much of a warrior, though. He's just all words. And he's going to challenge Abimelech, which he just did. And Abimelech is going to hear about it. And Abimelech's going to take this challenge very seriously. And he's, by the way, Abimelech is already quite riled up by the fact that he is losing money. And forget that. They're robbing his caravans. And he's losing reputation. He's in his palace at Aramah, I believe the place, the name of the town, where he is staying. And he's been fuming and fuming. And now this guy challenges him to a fight, and boy, is he ready. So in Zebul, in verse 30, I don't know why I'm sorry about that, like anyone know how to pronounce that name. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words, again, he's the governor of the city, appointed by Abimelech, he heard the words of Gaal, the son of Abed, his anger burned, and he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. Now, they're not going to Abimelech to deceive Abimelech. Deceitfully means under the nose of Gaal. He's sending them secretly. And he said, the message is, behold, Gaal, son of Abed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. As I said, craftily doesn't mean that he's trying to pull something over on Abimelech. They were not sent to deceive him. And, you know, Zebul here, at least, I'm sure he's not a good guy. Nothing is really said of him. But Abimelech's an evil man. So I don't know, understand why Zebul wouldn't be. But one thing he is he's loyal. So in verse 32, now therefore arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. And it kind of goes down like that. And basically, for much of this, is just read the narrative, because it's pretty self-explanatory. So we turn, starting in verse 34, the defeat of Gaal. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Abed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. So Gaal was at the front gate, or there probably isn't a front gate, one of the gates, and he's out there on some task or something, and he looks up at the mountains, and he sees something that looks not right. Now, of course, we've seen him be tough against an invisible Abimelech, and when he's against a real Abimelech, he's not so tough. So we must remember there are no heroes here. This is just a bloodbath, where evil A is going to destroy evil B, and then someone else is going to destroy evil B, and they're all going to destroy each other. So when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said, no, they're not people, they're just shadows. they just look like shadows. They're not real people. So apparently they're far enough away that Gaal buys this. He says, you're seeing the shadow of the mountains, as if there were men. He gets deceived. Zabul is telling a lie here, is deceiving him, and of course that brings us to the principle that if you're a deceiver, you will eventually be deceived yourself. In 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Everybody who is a deceiver, and they pat themselves on the back for being great deceivers and great liars, and of course for a while you get away with it, for a while you're a deceiver, and then eventually you're not and you get deceived. The greatest deceiver is Satan himself, and he is thoroughly deceived. In his arrogance, he thinks he's actually going to win something here or pull something off or that he has some hope to be like the Most High. No hope at all. And in that passage in Isaiah 14 where it says, I will be like the Most High, God says, I'm going to cast you down to the pit and people are going to look upon you and say, is this the one that deceived the nations? In other words, they're going to look at him and go, that? How embarrassing. And it is going to be embarrassing for him. You go against God and you lose. Right, this is reap what you sow. You're a deceiver, you're going to get deceived. What did the Lord say to Peter? You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You reap what you sow. And what that also means for us is so magnificent. You sow in the plan of God, you are going to reap the things of God. Beautiful things of life. And there's no telling, you know, it hasn't even entered into your mind the wonderful things that are going to grow in the bounty that is your life. If we're still alive, and it seems like we are, then, you know, there's things to come that we have just no imagination of. That's just crazy. Crazy good, you know. They are first deceived by themselves, and soon they become victims of their own game and deceit. So Gaal spoke again and said, no, wait, those are people. So enough time goes by. I just did a paraphrase, as you know. In case anybody's listening who doesn't have a Bible in front of them, he didn't say it exactly like that. I'll get to that. But enough time has gone by that the people coming down from the mountains to attack are closer. And it's unmistakable that it is not a shadow. So Gaal spoke again and said, behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak. And the diviner's oak is likely right where the temple is, and it could be, we don't know, I assume there's more than one oak in Shechem. But it might be the oak where Joshua made his dedication to the people and put his monument. It would be fitting if it was there. But there's the diviner's oak. If you know a diviner is, well, we saw one in detail who was Balaam. They ask their false god for a sign of something, and then they have like a talisman that they throw on the ground, or they have bones, or they have blood, or they have tea leaves, or they look at the clouds, they look at the trees, and they're looking for signs. And then they interpret the signs. It's a racket. It's a total scam. It's got to be a pretty rough thing to be a diviner back then and now. Because you've got to know that, I mean, you can self-deceive yourself that that thing in the cloud was a yes from Baal, you know. Or, you know, you saw a wind blew as soon as you asked and you made an interpretation of that. But you got to find out pretty soon that this is all a hoax. And if you get discovered, you're probably going to get killed. So you got to be a good liar as a diviner. That's what's so interesting about Balaam, because God actually talks to him. He must have really been like, whoa, that's the first time any of the gods have talked to me. So anyway, then Zabul said to him, and now Zabul's going to say, okay, you talked a good game a couple nights ago. Now it's time to show what you're made of. So Zabul said to him, where is your boasting now with which you have said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them. It's a taunt. And we don't really get a lot here. It ends quick. We don't really get a lot of details, but I'm sure this guy Gaal was first peed himself and then was like, oh my God. He doesn't have an army? Like, what does he have? I don't know what he has. And he's caught completely by surprise. And, you know, it's like in the movies, because there's a lot of Hollywood is revenge movies, and they're wicked fun, I must admit. I mean, revenge, vengeance is the Lord's. But that wouldn't make for good cinema. Right? It does, yeah. I mean, in the way that it is entertainment. So it's kind of one of those things where this guy, he's boastful, he's bragging, he's all hot air, and he really inside he's just a little weak wimp, and finally he gets his just desserts and the crowd goes wild. So, you know, he asked for this, and so you be careful what you ask for, you might get it, kind of thing. And he asked for it. That might be Gaal's eulogy. Anyway, he challenged an invisible foe, and now he has a visible one. And so it says, Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. It doesn't mean that the leaders are with him, but this word before in the Hebrew clearly means that he was just in front of to be seen. So it just means that people are watching. Yeah, before, like in front of that people see. The Hebrew word is peinim. It doesn't mean to be in charge of anything. It means to be in the face of or in sight of. So you could, really a better translation would be that Gaal went out Gaal went out in the sight of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him and he fled before him and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So, bam, it's over. Not a lot of details given. Many fell wounded. The many wounded are likely whoever joined Gaal. And we don't know how many, but they fell quickly and they chased Gaal and his whole family out of the city. Now, you would imagine that Abimelech would go and attack the city at this point because the whole city is against him, but he's going to bide his time. So he doesn't force his way into the city, but he'll come back. He's going to wait for an opportunity. And the opportunity he takes is the most cowardly of opportunities. And he's going to get crushed. His head's going to get crushed by a millstone. The millstone's going to be thrown off the wall by a woman. And, it doesn't end well for him. But he is going to attack the city, and he's going to conquer the city, and he's going to razz the city to the ground. He's going to burn it, in fact. And but his initial attack is on defenseless people. He's the kind of guy who's not going to challenge the city to come out in battle. Your warriors against my warriors. Leave the women and children inside. You know, kind of like if you read like the Iliad, Troy versus the Greeks. They fight in a battlefield. They don't go kill people's women and children. The women and children stay behind the walls. They stay safe. So there's like some kind of honor in battle. But he waits for the people to go out and work in the fields, and then he just attacks them and kills them. These are women, children. They're unarmed, unsuspecting. And he kills them. He's a really dishonorable man. And so, anyway, like I said, there's no redeemable characters or heroes in this. So on Sunday, because, you know, they pretty much, just to give you some heads up, two more judges come up really quick. They're, like a couple sentences come up about them, and Tola and Jair, and they come and they go, and then nothing about them. Then comes Jephthah, who is another very not redeemable character, but there's quite a bit about him, and then Samson. So pretty much we only have two to go after this. And Samson has marvelous lessons in him. So what I've decided, instead of just picking this up on Sunday we're going to start another series off to the side. Now, so what I told you before, I think it was last night, that I'm going to do a study on the names of God in the Trinity, and we're going to start that on Sunday. And I think we're going to do that on Sundays as we get through the book of Judges. Maybe, I don't know. But that's kind of the plan. And so you know. If you've had it up to here with jerks in the Bible, yeah, that's what this series could be called. Then we're going to go look at God himself on Sunday. So that's a little bit of a break. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and your grace, and we thank you for all the lessons in the word of God. And we know that all of your word, all of your revelation is for us and needs to be learned. And so we humbly do, Father. And we ask that the lessons here be imparted to us so that we understand them and walk in them. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Right.
Could speak to a dream that I